So we're talking about the kingdom of God this month. And just by way of review, a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about how the kingdom of God is a kingdom that really is all about Jesus, first and last, before and after. It's about anything about us. We talked about the idea that in the kingdom of God, it's very different than the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of our world tend to be kind of kingdoms of getters, everybody trying to get. And then we also talked about the fact that if we see Jesus as just one more thing for us to get, hey, whatever Jesus is dispensing, I want some of that. But if we do so in the context of really our own kingdom, our own life, our own selves is really where we're located, and we're just trying to get stuff to bring into that, then we're sort of behaving like people did in Jesus' day. People who heard Jesus when we're told he came teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And of course, of those three things, the thing that really attracted people was the healing stuff. And we see that really what happened was that it was difficult for people to hear, in fact, impossible for people really to hear what Jesus was saying about the headline news of his kingdom. What he really came to do was to show people his kingdom, a whole new way of life, a whole new world order, a whole new eternal order that God was calling them into and that Jesus was going to die to make happen, make real, the door of which he was going to swing open through his sacrifice. And he's encouraging people to see that and go for that. And people just, whatever, but if you're healing people, we want that. In essence, to take what Jesus was giving, the miracles that they didn't understand, and to bring those into their own lives or the lives of other people to make their lives better, their kingdoms better. But of course, it was only going to be temporary because all the healing that Jesus did, you know, it's a funny thing. All the people that Jesus healed, you know what happened to them? They died. Not only that, but somebody was just mentioning to me, kind of reflecting on some of the things that we talked about, how difficult it must have been for Jesus to be marching up the hill to Golgotha, carrying his cross, stumbling, needs help to carry his cross. He's going up there to be tortured and died. And all along the way, he must have seen people he had healed. Standing there with the crowd, maybe crucify him, because he'd finally disappointed him. He didn't give all that they wanted to get, politically, whatever. And so what happens is when all we're trying to do is get from Jesus, we're just trying to bring Jesus into our kingdom of getters. And what I said, and nobody has disagreed entirely, at least in the 2 weeks since that time, is that getters don't get. In worldly kingdoms, getters don't get. You don't get enough. You don't get to keep it forever. But in the kingdom of God, the gotten are gotten. When God gets us, we don't get Jesus, he gets us. When God gets us, we're gotten. Done. We can rest in that. That's the kingdom of God. Then last week we talked about the kingdom of God in terms of scarcity and abundance. That the kingdom of God is the kingdom of abundance. We're used to kingdoms of scarcity. We're used to kingdoms that run out of stuff, so they have to go take it from somebody else. Oh, we need more oil. Oh, we need more land to grow crops. Oh, we need more resources. Let's go take it from somebody else. And that happens on an international scale. It's what world history is all about, right? Political history. It's about personal history. Scarcity. Stuff is running out. We don't have enough stuff. We're going to run out of stuff. We have to go get it. What we concluded about this is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance. But this abundance is so otherworldly. It's so different than our own experience in this world, in the kingdoms of this world, that we really can't understand it without God's help. See, in God's kingdom, the gap between, when God is enough for us, the gap between enough and more closes forever. We always want more. That's basic human nature. We want more. But when God is enough for us, the gap between enough and more closes forever. In one sense, what this means is when we find our enough in God, what we find is the more, that every more that we could possibly dream of. When God is enough, we have the more that we want. There is no more. There's nothing in addition to having a relationship with God, being in Christ, being with God. There's nothing more that we need. There is no more that we would wish for. No more Christmas lists. None. Nothing more to need. Nothing more to want. The enough of God is our more, eternal more. The gap is closed. Also, one of the things we talked about was the idea that this gap also closed in terms of our relationship to God and the question, how much is enough? I mean, it's a question that plagues serious Christian people. You know, I serve God. I go to church most Sundays. I do this, I do that. When will it be enough? When have I reached the stage of that's enough, everything's good, God says, hey, that's great, thanks a lot, don't worry about anything else. When is it enough? And the answer to that is sort of twofold. On the one hand, now, enough. You don't have to do anything more. Jesus has done it all for you. On the other hand, in terms of your own relationship, your own time on earth, the choices that you make, the things that you do, when is enough? What does God want from us? It's an easy answer. You don't have to debate where the line is. The answer is more. Now, and for us, that sounds oppressive. For us, in our experience in kingdoms of scarcity, where things run out, and you gotta have more, you gotta save, you gotta hoard, or somebody else might try to take it from you, or, you know, you gotta get your stuff. When you hear me say, what are you supposed to do for God? What does God want from you? And the answer is more. That sounds oppressive. Like, oh, well, God's never satisfied. Well, actually, no, God's satisfied right now. God's completely satisfied. He's been satisfied by the completed work of Jesus. Okay, so then I don't have to do anything? Great. Well, you don't have to do anything, but that wasn't the question. The question is, what does God want from me? And the answer is, more. Well, wait, what if I give everything today? Great, you wake up tomorrow and he wants more. Now, that sounds oppressive, doesn't it? Like the father that's never satisfied. Hey, Dad, I was the star of the game today. I scored 60 points, got 35 rebounds, and our team won by 50 points. Yeah, but I saw you miss that one shot, and there was a guy wide open, and you missed him on that pass play. Really? You're never satisfied. I mean, that's how it feels to us. You know, the dad that's never satisfied. But that's not what it is. Because in the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of abundance. God is abundantly satisfied, but he always wants to give more. And he wants us to give more. And we are delighted to do so. In the kingdom of God, you see, we love to give. There's nothing we'd rather do than give. In fact, it would be bad news if I could give everything today and wake up tomorrow and not have anything I need to give. It's glorious that I wake up tomorrow and he says, I want more. Do more. That's great because I delight in nothing more than doing more for you. Do you see how that works? In other words, you never run out of love for me. I never run out of love for you. And out of that love, I want to give more all the time. On into eternity. It's like the eternal enough and more has been mashed together. The gap is closed forever. And the more I want to give on into eternity is the enough that you're satisfied with. And it's glorious. And it's counterintuitive. And we don't get it unless God helps us. This week we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus again teaching about his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. This time we're going to delve kind of into the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at what Jesus teaches on prayer and what it teaches about the kingdom. Now last week I started with a song, you remember? I told Nate I was going to have Nate actually start the service today with dun 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 dun. See how many people remembered the sermon from last week? We started last week with Mick Jagger, who just can't get enough satisfaction. Well, this week I'd like to start with another song. Well, this time instead of Mick Jagger, I'd like to start with The Farmer in the Dell. Great song. I don't think any rock bands have picked up on this one, but we sang this song when I was in elementary school, and it went with a little game. And I remember playing this game a lot of times when I was in like first grade, second grade, third grade. And the song goes like this. Maybe some of you know it. The farmer in the dell, the farmer in the dell. Hi-ho the derry-o, the farmer in the dell. Oh, good, you know. Okay. Then the next part is the farmer takes the wife. The farmer takes the wife. Hi-ho the derry-o, the farmer takes the wife. Okay, we don't have to sing the whole thing. It's a good worship song, though. It goes on, then the wife takes the child. The child takes the dog. Yeah, actually, people in the first service said that actually the wife takes the nurse. That sounds like the British version or something, but we never had nurse in my nursery school, in my elementary school. But yeah, some people apparently do that. But so the nurse takes the child. The child takes the dog. The dog takes the cat. The cat takes the mouse. The mouse takes the cheese, and then the cheese stands alone. Not only that, but in my elementary school, the cheese got to be the farmer for the next round. Pretty cool. I wanted to be the cheese. Actually, I confessed that for the first time about an hour ago. Never told any about this when I was 6, 7 years old, but I will confess to you now, I wanted to be the cheese. In my elementary school, we used to go out at recess time or, you know, some kind of special event at the school, and this is one of the things that the teachers would do with us. We'd sing this Farmer in the Dell song, and then we'd act it out. Everybody was in a big circle. And then the teacher would say, appoint someone to be the farmer, and they'd be the farmer, and then they'd pick people to be, the farmer takes the wife. Ooh, that was kind of cool. Who are they going to pick? By the way, we were very ahead of our time back then with sort of non-gender specificity. You know, the farmer could be a girl, and the wife could be a guy, and it was all good. And so they'd pick them, they'd come out, and they'd all be standing here in the middle, and then you know, the cat would have a chance to go pick somebody to be the mouse, and they'd bring the mouse out, and they're all in the middle, and everybody in the circle kind of looking at them in the middle. And then finally, the mouse would pick somebody to be the cheese, and then everybody else had to go back into circular anonymity while the cheese stood in the middle, alone, with everyone looking at them, basking in their fromage-like glory. I am the Limburger. I am the Mongolian yak cheese, whatever, but they're there by themselves and the whole class, or sometimes combined classes will be around looking at them. I wanted to be the cheese. As a 6-year-old and a 7-year-old. Probably still do now, but more on that later. And I never was. It's one of the bitter realities of my childhood experience. I never got to be, never, ever got to be the cheese. Believe me, I would remember if I had. I mean, we played this game dozens of times in my elementary school at one time or another, first grade, second, sometimes combined classes, so you'd be with the big kids, like the third graders. And I never got to be the cheese. Why? Two things worked against me. Thing number one, my popularity. I don't mean to be arrogant, but I was a pretty popular kid when I was in elementary school. You know, relatively athletic. People kind of liked me, except the ones that didn't. But generally, I was a fairly popular kid. And so I tended to get picked in these sort of things. You know, and I worked hard at it. I worked hard to be an achiever type and all of that. And kids generally would pick me for stuff like this. But the problem was they always picked me too early. I mean, I probably was the dog 20 times. I mean, I wasn't the most popular kid in school. I mean, I wasn't George Sullivan or Nancy Schultz. But I was, you know, I was probably the next level down. And so I'd get picked, but I always got picked too early. You know, I'd get picked to be the wife. I'd get picked to be the mouse. Now, I don't think I even made it to mouse. I'd get picked to be the cat or something. I never made it to the cheese. Somebody else was always picked to be the cheese, you know, like Karen or Mike. And there they were, standing in the middle with everybody looking at them, looking for all the world like they wished they were somewhere else. Because it's usually, you know, the less popular kid that made it down to the cheese time and you got to pick somebody, so just go get them. And they'd be standing there by themselves and looking like, I really don't want to be here. I'd rather be in the circle. Meanwhile, I'm standing on the outside just saying, oh man, I'd like to be there. I don't say that to my honor. It's just the truth. I wanted to be the cheese. And I never got to be. First problem was my popularity. I got picked too early. Second problem was the law in the form of the teacher. The teacher who would say, invariably at one time or another when we're playing the farmer in the dell, pick someone else. Choose someone who hasn't had a chance already, right? Teachers do that sort of thing. Yeah, it's like, okay, look, Jay got picked last time. Don't pick him this time. Jay's sitting, yeah, but I wasn't the cheese. See, what I had going on there now, that I realized when I look back, was a good old-fashioned battle of wills. And really, I think this is now getting kind of to the heart of the matter of what we want to talk about today. Battle of wills. Battle of wills is something that we all know about. See, I wanted to be able to manipulate the wills of the people around the circle, or the people in the middle. I wanted to be able to manipulate the will of the farmer and say, don't pick me, don't pick me. I wanted to be able to manipulate the will of the dog. Don't pick me, don't pick me. And then I wanted to manipulate the will of the mouse. Pick me, pick me! And I couldn't do it. It was just too complicated. I couldn't make people do what I wanted them to do. Battle of wills. It was tough. I think that's kind of us in the human condition, is it not? We know about battle of wills. I mean, we live battles of wills all the time. It's everywhere. I mean, everywhere from the cradle, the little baby. Wah! I got an agenda for you people out there, if you're listening. Wah! I want you to do what I want. Of course, you have a hard time figuring out what that is. Diaper changed, fed, things seem to be okay. What do you want? Oh, I just want to walk around. Just pick me up and walk me around for a while. That's what I want. Maybe I don't even know what I want, but I want you to do it. Wham! Starts early. Battle of wills. All the way to the elder statesman. Negotiating some kind of trade agreement between countries, international trade. Battle of wills. Right? Manipulation, lying, threats, enticements, negotiations, trades, wars, treaties, covenants, battle of wills. Horizontal battles of wills, trying to get other people to do what we want. I mean, we spend a lot of time doing that. Industries are built on that. You ever heard of advertising? What is that? Battle of wills. Some company wants to control your will. And they're throwing major dollars at trying to get you to do what they want you to do. Go to their movie. Buy their product. Vote for this candidate. Battle of wills. We understand that. We live it. There's also another battle of wills that we maybe don't think about quite as often. I'll call the interior battle of wills. You know, it's the guy with the pitchfork dressed in red over here on this shoulder. And the white glowy guy over here with the halo, you know, the demon, the devil, and the angel talking in my ears. Who am I listening to? Battle of wills. I mean, that's actually a biblical concept. It's kind of corny, but the Apostle Paul talks about the old man and the new man. The old man subject to sin. The old man with sin whispering in his ear. The new man who's living in the Spirit, who's living in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, hearing a different voice. Battle of wills. Still happens in us, does it not? There's another one. What I call the vertical battle of wills. Can we hope to manage God's will to match our own? And we do this. We do this. We do this in churches. We do this as Christians. Because I do this, God has to do that. This is where a lot of pagan stuff comes from. Pagan rituals, pagan religious practices. Let's do the dance. Let's do the crop dance. Let's do the rain dance. We do this ritual, and somehow we think that means God has to do what we want. Send rain. Give us fruitful crops. We do sacrifices. Hey, let's take some good stuff and let's put it on the altar. Heck, some people approach offerings this way. You heard Ricky say it's an act of worship. We're not buying anything from God. It's not negotiation. But a lot of people, I can see it that way. Hey, I was pretty generous in the offering, so I'm kind of expecting to get blessed here. I did this, so God has to do that, right? We have theological systems that we set up. Forms of Christianity. Legalism is really built on that idea. I can save myself because if I do these things, if I do enough of these good things, then God is obligated to save me. I put God in my debt. He has to behave a certain way. It's battle of wills. Sacramentalism. A perversion, a twisting of what happens at the Lord's table, like what we did last week. If you eat the bread and you drink the juice, God has to save you. That's how God saves you, because you do this thing. It really, I think, is rooted in paganism. We do this, so God has to do that. I think it also has to do with a faulty approach to prayer. And I want to come back to that in just a minute. For now, I want us to understand that where God is concerned, this battle of wills is rooted in willful ignorance and pride. We don't know who the cheese is, and we want to be the cheese. Let's talk about prayer. I think we can have this battle of wills approach to prayer. It's a bent view, I think, of what Jesus taught. You know, Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts, "Our Father." He already established that relationship. But I think a lot of times, our view of prayer is based on a tragically inadequate view of God and of ourselves and of His kingdom and of the work that Jesus has already accomplished for us. See, with this battle of wills approach to prayer, prayer is trying to get God to do what you want Him to do. On the one hand, we could be very disappointed and very frustrated. Have you ever prayed for something you really wanted, really needed? Maybe somebody was sick and you wanted him to get well. Maybe somebody was dying and you didn't want him to die. I mean, fervent, deep prayers. And you prayed, and God didn't listen. Or He didn't seem to. He didn't do what you wanted. And you could be frustrated and disappointed. God didn't heal. He didn't change the situation. He didn't make him love me more. He didn't make her respect me more. He didn't keep my mom from dying. Worse for us, though, I think, is when it does work. I prayed, God listened, and acted in power because of my prayer and my faith. And where that goes is to things that I know you've heard. I hope you've never heard this personally, but you've heard that people say stuff like this. Oh, you prayed and God didn't do it? What was the problem? Your faith wasn't strong enough. You see, if you just worked harder, if you just believed harder, then God would have done what you asked Him. See, that whole thing is built on this flawed premise that the whole deal with prayer is this battle of wills between me and God. When I pray, I'm trying to get God to do what I want Him to do. But that is never what prayer was supposed to be. Certainly not what Jesus taught prayer was supposed to be. Prayer was never intended to be this negotiation technique between strangers. Prayer is supposed to be a heartfelt conversation between friends. Right? So this battle of wills approach is flawed, and I think it messes people up. See, in the church, even in the church, and I'll talk about the church mostly because I think it's important for us to look at ourselves first. I mean, it's easy to sit here and judge the world and then go away feeling like we're pretty good stuff after all because we're not them. But let's look at ourselves. Within the church, I think we want to be the cheese, the kingdom of Jay, the kingdom of covenant. That's what really counts. The kingdom of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the kingdom of Reformed theology and Presbyterian polity. All of these man-made, man-centered kingdoms will fail. And two powerful forces are at work against us. One bad and the other good. First, what's working against us is our own popularity. We think too much of ourselves. We're too popular in our own eyes. We think the world begins and ends with us. We see God as just sort of a resource to be used for us because we're the ones that really count, even in churches. The whole point of God is to bless me. The whole point of God is to bless our church. The whole point of God is to bless our city. The whole point of God is to bless our nation. And God's here and something's on top of Him. It's not right. It doesn't work. But our popularity, we just see ourselves. We see ourselves and we don't even consider God. It's all about me. And we're so busy being the farmer and the wife and the cat and the dog, that we never really get around to understanding that God is the cheese and the cheese stands alone. Everything flows from that. The second thing that works against us, and this is a good thing, is the law. The law works against us. You know what the first law is in the Ten Commandments? It starts out, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. God begins by establishing the relationship. Look, you've seen me in action. You've experienced what this is all about. This is real. This is a real kingdom. This isn't just a metaphor. This isn't just an analogy for when people kind of get along together or when people kind of use nice God language. This is a real thing that you guys have experienced. You actually came out of Egypt. The sea parted. You came out. We've been together. You've seen it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. A modern translation of that, a modern nursery school translation of that, God says, I am the cheese. But we want to be the cheese. The law works against us because it declares that God is Lord, not us. The law works against us because God declares it. The scriptures declare it. The angels know it and celebrate it. The fabric of creation knows it and confounds us with it. God alone is God. We picture ourselves saying man is the measure of all things. And the law says, reality says, no way. The cheese stands alone and God alone is the cheese. You, O man, will be many great and wonderful things, but you will never be God. Never. God is the cheese, and the cheese stands alone, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the cheese stands alone. Jesus came to usher in and point us to his kingdom. And he teaches about his kingdom in ways that help us. And today he's going to teach us about his kingdom in a way that helps us with our cheese problem, our battle of wills dilemma, and our confusion about prayer, all in one. And he does it in one line. Now let me stop for a second and ask you a question. How many of you want to go to heaven? This isn't a trick question. Good, hands up, yes. Okay, I'm assuming that everybody actually is either raising their hand or they're one of those people that says, I don't play those games. Some guy up front says, raise your hand. That what I say is, I'm not raising my hand. I'm assuming that nobody here actually doesn't want to go to heaven. If you don't, please come and talk to me after the service today. You want to go to heaven? Yes? Okay, are you sure? Jesus taught us to pray, and when he did, he taught us about his kingdom. I just want us to look at one line in the Lord's Prayer. It's verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've said that a lot, haven't we? We pray it every week here, and probably a whole bunch of times in other places, right? The Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the bad thing about these iPads, I'm still getting used to it, is your finger hits it. You know, battle of wills here between me and some kind of contraption. Your finger accidentally hits it somewhere else, and all of a sudden you're someplace you didn't know. Ricky actually says you can get some kind of a sleeve where you can put your hand in, and you actually won't be touching the screen when you're trying to hold it. Anyway, sorry. That's why the pause. This is about the third time it's happened here, and I'm not actually thinking deep thoughts. I'm thinking, where was I? Okay. Sorry. All right. Matthew 6:10. It's two petitions that are actually one. First, your kingdom come. Okay, whose kingdom is it? God. Okay, good. You guys are good. Okay. Your kingdom come. We pray your kingdom come. We don't pray my kingdom come or our kingdom come, although sometimes I wonder if that's what people really mean. We pray your kingdom come. Lord, we want to see your kingdom here and now. Then we pray your will be done. Whose will? God's will, right? We don't pray my will be done. We don't pray our will be done, although once again, I wonder sometimes if that's what we really mean. Lord, make your will what we want. No. The prayer is, Lord, your kingdom, your will. It's kind of two different ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? I mean, where God's kingdom is present, his will is done. Right? Where God's will is done, there is his kingdom. Right? So it's kind of like two ways of praying the same thing. And Jesus gives us another insight in his prayer. An insight about heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that tell us about heaven? What's Jesus saying about heaven? Heaven is where God's will is done. I mean, because we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's being done in heaven. Lord, we pray that it would be done on earth. What happens in heaven? God's will is done. Right? I mean, this isn't rocket science here. But it's deeper than rocket science. In heaven, God's will is done. What happens on earth? Not so much. Not all the time. Actually, a lot of time not. And so the prayer is, Lord, we want to see on earth your will done like it is in heaven. Okay. This is kind of like praying, make true on earth what is always true in heaven. Lord, you do. Lord, help us do together down here on earth what is always being done in heaven, your will. Kind of like praying, may our endless series of battles of wills now find its resolution and conclusion in the full and final triumph of your will, O God, over every other will and power, including ours. That's kind of what we're praying. Battle wills, may it be over in favor of your will against every other will, which includes mine. That's what we're praying. Like in heaven. So let me ask you again. Do you want to go to heaven? Good, good. But remember, heaven, that's where God's will is done, not yours, not mine. Still want to go there? Good. All right, then here's another question for us. And believe me, I'm asking myself this question first. You can ask this for yourself if you want, but I'm definitely asking it of me. If I am so sure that I want to go to heaven, where God's will is done, why am I not doing God's will more fully, more fervently, here and now? Interesting. I want to go to heaven, where God's will is perfectly done, but I'm really not that interested in doing it down here. Do you see the disconnect? Why? Why would we be in that situation? I think of two good reasons. One, we've been sold and we've bought a faulty, my kingdom view of heaven, rather than the right and true God's kingdom view of heaven. Heaven. Oh yeah, that's where I get everything I want. That's where I get my rewards. That's where I get everything I've always wanted. That's where genies in lamps lay around on my clouds for me to just pick up and rub whenever I want so that they can grant my wishes. Ah, heaven's nice. That's not a biblical view. Actually, I'm pretty sure if that were the case, it wouldn't be heaven. If that's where you find yourself, it may not be where you think it is, where you get all your wishes. Actually, it seems that heaven is where God gets everything he wants, where God's wishes finally and fully come true. Maybe in heaven, we're the genies, laying around in our lamps for God to come whenever he wants to rub our lamp so that we can leap out and do whatever God asks us to do, because nothing delights us more than serving God and helping be a part of his will being done. Maybe that's a more accurate view of heaven. We still want to go there? Now, why else would we not be more passionately and fervently all about God's will as we understand it, trying to understand it more and do it more here on earth? You ready? Here's the answer. Don't quote me. Again, get in line behind me. I'm talking to myself first. But why? Because we're idiots. We just are. Still trying to win the battle of wills against God. By our triumphant, permissive theological systems. Oh, hey, you know about Jesus. He died for your sins, right? Sins yesterday, sins today, sins tomorrow. So I can sin all I want with impunity, and Jesus covers all of it. Do you see what's going on there? I mean, there are theological systems that people will give you that kind of feel that way. And it's almost true. The problem with that is it's putting me at the center. It's making it my kingdom. And there's the whole point of Jesus dying was so I could sin, which means I completely don't understand Jesus. I completely don't understand myself, and I completely don't understand sin. But there are theological systems like that. That's so I can win the battle of wills against God. Jesus is my trump card in the battle of wills against God. All I have to do is say, Jesus, I do whatever the heck I want. And if God ever comes to me and says, that was wrong, I say, blood of Jesus, baby. Is that That is a perversion. It's craziness. But we're idiots, so people buy that stuff. The whole legalistic system. I'm a good boy. I go to church. I pay my tithe. I do this. I do that. And it's because of that, God's obligated to do stuff for me, like save me, like take me to heaven. Again, that's battle of will stuff. All the while, what's really going on is we're trying to be the cheese. We want to stand alone. We're idiots. Fear not, fellow idiots. Take heart, fellow sinners. Here is the glorious good news in all of this. We get to heaven. We are included in God's kingdom, not essentially and initially by our wills, but by God's will. It's the good news of the kingdom. Jesus came to usher this kingdom in, to point us to it. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the cheese stands alone. But the cheese always chooses to become the farmer. In the kingdom of God, God's will is done, period. There is no other king that he needs to battle against. There's no other argument that he needs to maneuver around. No clever tactics against him that last at all. No forces to outmuscle. God wins. Done. And then cheese becomes the farmer. The farmer in the death. God, the cheese who stands alone, became the farmer in the death. The son, the carpenter, the full man born into the world. Why? This great theological song tells us. Farmer in the dell, farmer in the dell, hi, how are they doing? Farmer in the dell. The farmer takes the wife. But you didn't know that was about Jesus. I didn't either till today. The cheese stands alone. What is the will? God's will is going to be done. Oh, well, what is God's will? God's will is that we would know him, that we would be with him, that we would enjoy his blessings now and forever. People didn't get it. Same people that heard Jesus himself preach the kingdom, rejected him, saw to it that he was crucified. It's okay. The cheese stands alone. The will of the cheese is to bring his people to himself. So the cheese became the farmer in the dell, became the son of God, became a little baby in a manger, so that the farmer could take the wife. That's us. Name for the church, the bride of Christ. So God, his will is to save. His will is that we would know him and be with him forever. His will is that we would go to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Great. Guess what? None of that counts anything like the question, God, do you want us to go to heaven? Wow. And the cheese that stands alone became the farmer to see that it would happen. Became a man to choose the wife. Hi, ho, the Dario. That's the good news. That's what happens in the kingdom of God. That's why when we say the cheese stands alone and God is the cheese, you're not God. Nobody's God. This nation isn't God. This people group isn't God. This race isn't God. This religious system isn't God. This church isn't God. Only God is God. God's will is done in heaven and it will be done. And it's gloriously good news because God's will is to save us. God's will is that we would know him. God's will is that we would be drawn to himself. Who can stand against that will for us and prevail? Answer, nobody. I would say, not even me. Because this, in God's kingdom, God's will is done, not mine. And the glory of being in the kingdom and where we will all find ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ is that we will be in absolute agreement, glorying in exulting in, agreeing with, enjoying God's will with us and in us and for us forever. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that we are invited into today. That's why God is helping us to be less idiotic. To actually work for His eternal things, work for His kingdom a little bit more. Let go of this idea that we have to be the cheese, like a bunch of 6- and 7-year-olds in a playground. The kingdom of heaven is where every battle of wills is finally over. God is forever proclaimed rightful victor. And everyone benefits there in His kingdom completely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Lord Jesus, thank You for teaching us about Your kingdom and inviting us in. Lord, for coming for us and living for us and dying for us that we might have a way in to the kingdom that we really don't deserve to be a part of, but You desire us to be a part of. The kingdom where all the battles are over. All of them. Where You win, and so we win eternally. Lord, help us to see that kingdom a little more clearly today. And to see all the other kingdoms we're a part of, all the other battles of wills we're a part of, in light of that. We thank You, and we praise You in Jesus' name.